Now, I'm going to make the assumption that you are here because you are a religious person. There is something inherent in your personality, your background, your worldview that brought you to a house of worship on the first day of a new year. There is some desire or longing or seeking within you that can't be met apparently by the things of the world, and that you have come for a new dimension, a new excitement, a new understanding about life and its purpose and meaning. And I'm going to assume that you are a sincere, committed seeker of truth. And I believe in this chapter we will see all of us to some extent. Originally, I was only going to speak on 14 through 21 because I think it has a word of compassion to those of us who try so hard to live the Christian life. But as I begin to study, the rest of this chapter began to open up, and the setting I thought was so significant I could not limit it to those seven verses. So let me give you a quick overview of these different groups. And if you'll turn back to the first of Mark chapter 8, you'll see that there is a large group of people. We usually just call them the crowd in the Gospels. And in this crowd were all kinds of people, but mostly people who had heard about Jesus Christ, were looking for someone to care about them. They were looking for truth. Many were looking for healing. Many were looking for deliverance. Many were looking for the answers to life's problems that had burdened them down. They had heard about this radical rabbi that accepted the common man, that was able to heal with a touch, that had such words of power and authority, and they were attracted to him. 4,000 here. And probably this was just 4,000 men. So we're talking about a crowd with women and children counted, because they had no daycare centers in that day. You took the kids along with you. We're talking about 7,000-8,000 people. What a crowd that must have been. Now, this was a sincere crowd. It was a religious crowd. I admit there's going to be some Pharisees there who are there for maybe some ulterior motives, but the vast majority of folks were very sincere. We would call them the people of the land. We would call them the man on the street today, maybe. And they had come looking for something in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you how committed they were. It says there in verse 2, they had stayed there 3 days with no food. Man, I can't go 10 minutes past 12 without the chicken being brought up. You know, so these are the committed folks, I want to tell you. You know, 3-day revival, if you please. That's where you never go home. This was dinner on the ground that lasted because there was no more dinner, and they stayed on the ground, you know. Now think about that. 3 days they'd been there night and day. Now they were out in a desolate place. They couldn't go to any kind of inns. They must have slept on the ground and got back up. So that tells me they were really seeking truth, and they wanted to hear the wonderful words that Jesus was speaking, and they wanted to see the tremendous miracles that he was performing. So that's one group. You see them primarily in verses 1 through 9. There is another group within the crowd. Maybe they were there all along. Maybe they met them on the other side of the sea. We don't know, but we learn from the Gospels that wherever Jesus taught, this group of religious, political leaders were there. They were there out of curiosity, some. They were there out of sincerity, some. They were there to trick him, some. But they were always there. They were almost the official religious committee from Jerusalem, if you please. And they tried to trick him in verses 11 through 13. Now, friends, before we are too critical of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and that's what Matthew 16 is a parallel to Mark 8. Mark calls them the Pharisees and Herod. Now, here we have a group of the religious elite and the political elite, the status quo, if you please, of the structure of the faith of that day. Now, these people were extremely committed to their understanding of God. And their understanding of God is that God had given us a rule of faith. And their men of faith had interpreted that and had explained every detail of life down to how many strokes you brush your teeth with, and how much water, how many ounces you use to wash your hands, and how far you can walk on certain days. And oh, every area of their life was guided by meticulous rules down to the minutia of detail. Now, friends, you've got to be pretty committed to let somebody else tell you every detail of your life, and you perform that faithfully 7 days a week all of your life. These were committed religious people. And yet, I was amazed at the commentators I read who tried to characterize these people and put them in camps. I don't know exactly how we could characterize them. I guess in my own mind, I would separate these two in this way. The Pharisees were people who majored on form. They were formalist, ritualist, legalist. They thought the essence of religion was in the things that one performs. Now, the Sadducees or the Herodians, if I had to characterize them in broad terms, they would be secularist. They wanted to have a facade of religion, but primarily they were interested at the maintaining of the status quo. Now, they wanted a religious aspect to it, but they wanted to maintain their position, their influence. They wanted to keep things going just the way they were because they were the leaders of the way things were. So I would call them secularist or traditionalist. Now, this was the second group. And again, I want to say to you, these are committed people. And we find them primarily in verses 11 through 13. Now, finally, in verses 14 through 21 is a group that you're very familiar with. I started to entitle this sermon, and if I had preached just on 14 through 21, I was going to entitle it Apostles or People Too. Because what hits home to me is, if these people called out by God, into whose hands he was going to entrust the church, if they can be this much of a new, there's hope for me. You know, and that's what I wanted to go with. A real encouraging sermon. But the rest of this fell in place, and so I'm going to have to modify this some. Now, the apostles. When I think of the apostles, I think of men 50 feet tall, spiritually speaking. Men of great faith, immovable, just knowledgeable. They walked with Jesus. They talked with Jesus. They should have all of the knowledge. Well, they should be these super elite, committed, spiritually wise people. If you have not read verses 14 through 21, you ought to. Let's look what's happening here. It's amazing to me. What happened? Look at verse 14. They got in the boat. They're going to go across the other side of the sea. They had forgotten to take the bread. What bread? Well, the basketfuls that are left over here in verse 8. Jesus didn't multiply. You know, he wasn't a walking McDonald's. You just push a button, he'll give you a hamburger. He didn't do this multiplication of food all the time. And they had collected baskets of bread and fish. Now, I can understand them leaving the fish, but the bread. They had forgotten the bread. Dummies. You know, here was dinner for the next 2 weeks, and they must have left it on the shore. They got in the boat, and they looked around. They had one loaf of bread. 13 hungry fisherman types. One loaf of bread. And so they just had this tremendous miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 a few days earlier, the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus brings up the subject of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And immediately those disciples, being spiritual discerners that they are, begin to feel like Jesus is chiding them for forgetting the bread. And they begin to say, it's Peter's fault. Peter's the leader. He should have brought the bread. No, it's Judas' fault. Judas is the guy who kept the purse. Who forgot the bread? It must have been your fault, Andrew. You should have brought the bread. We gave it to you. On and on, these disciples start fighting about it. Who forgot the bread? Jesus butts back in and says, now, beware. Now, he's going to use present imperatives, two of them. Watch out. Beware. And they're arguing over who's responsible for forgetting lunch. Now, this is the great men of faith, I want to tell you. They're upset on who the blame is going to fall on about who forgot the lunch. Great, great spiritual giants. All of them. Just look at what happened. He was giving them orders saying, look at verse 15, watch out, present imperative. Beware, present imperative. Look at verse 16. They begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Imperfect tense. They were just talking over and over, little group. They just kept on and on. I bet Jesus thought, Lord help me. I've just fed 7,000 people, and these turkeys are worried about lunch. Now think about the setting. He has just fed 4,000 men after 3 days, and they're full, and there's baskets left over, and not 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours later, these giants of the church are worried about bread. Now, isn't that you and me? Honest to goodness, I think if this is the classical passage of religious leaders in the church making a mountain, and that's feeding the 5,000, putting it into a molehill and saying, we only got one loaf of bread. God help us. What are we going to eat? I bet we starve to death. Jesus doesn't care. You know what we do in the church? We take things, don't make a hill of beans in eternity, and make them major things. We take peripheral issues that nobody cares about in 10 years. Nobody cares about. Don't make any difference spiritually. We fight over them. We nitpick over them. We hassle over them. We hanker over them. We just do everything over them. Friend, that's the same thing as these great men of faith fighting over one loaf of bread. How often does Jesus try to teach us spiritual lessons that have validity for all of our life? Try to show us who He is, try to show us how much He loves us, try to show us He's going to provide for us, and we're arguing over lunch. Lunch, lunch, lunch. That's Bob Utley. I'm worried about, does my pants fit? And he's worried about, I'll provide everything you need. I'm wondering if the flowers should be in front of the pulpit or should we put them on the side? And he's trying to tell me, I'm the lily of the valley. I'm worried if the baptistry is going to be heated in time. And he's trying to tell me, come into me and I'll give you living water. We nitpick the Christian faith to death, get ulcers over things that don't make any difference, and let the spiritual truths go out of the top. Now, if Peter, James, John, Andrew, Nathaniel, and all the rest can do that, I don't feel so bad that it happens to me. If you haven't majored on a minor lately, you don't have spiritual eyes. I got tickled years ago when I first came to this church. Somebody came in, one of our tech kids came in shorts one Sunday night. My Lord, I thought we had just committed some sacrilege beyond the point of redeeming. We had to burn the building down and rebuild. Shorts in the sanctuary. God help us. What can we do? And it amazed me. We said, hey, I'm glad you came. Come back the way you are. You're welcome. More started coming in shorts. Oh, now we've caused a major theological rift. I don't think God cares if young people come in shorts. I think heaven rejoices when young people come to worship. We're majoring on things that just don't make any difference. Any difference at all. And we think we're so spiritual. I bet these men were saying, well, money is money. And we're responsible. And we're going to find out who forgot that bread. Well, I think you hear yourself in there. I certainly hear myself. So Jesus had a few encouraging words for these men. Look at verse 17. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, you do not see. Having ears, you do not hear. And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they all said, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. And Jesus said to them, do you not yet understand? Now this wasn't new. This wasn't an isolated incident. This wasn't one among many. Look with me. Turn back in your Bibles first to Mark 4:13. I'm talking about the apostles now, the called of the called, the granddaddies of the faith. That's what I'm talking about. Chapter 4:13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? And look again at verse 40 of that same chapter 4. And he said to them, "Why are you so timid? How is it you have no faith?" Look at chapter 6, verse 52. Chapter 6, verse 52. "And they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened." Look at chapter 7, verse 18. "And he said to them, Are you too so uncomprehending that you do not see that whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him?" We make the people of the Bible bigger than life. They're not. They're not. They're just like you and me. But Jesus has been able, through walking with them, talking with them, working with them, to raise their awareness of spiritual priority truths to a new level. And therefore, these men who for so long did not understand, they were not expecting him, they weren't expecting him to die, they weren't expecting the resurrection, they fled in the dark, all these things, these are the men that turned the world upside down. Jesus was able, through working with them, to raise them to a level of spiritual perception that their words and remembrances form the bulk of the New Testament. Now, Jesus is trying to work with us to bring us to a place of spiritual awareness beyond who forgot the bread. Who cares who forgot the bread? The bread will mildew in 2 weeks and no one will want it anyway. There are more important issues in life. And what I think he's saying to them, guys, weren't you there when I just made the provision of food? Yes, Lord, we were. 7 baskets, 12 baskets, 2 fish. Men, why do you think I did that? Well, to feed that crowd. No. No. It's to teach you who I am. Every major spiritual crisis in life is for one purpose. That will know him better and be more like him. Any spiritual activity, any frothing at the mouth over any issue that does not bring us to the person and stature and maturity of Jesus Christ is foaming in the wind. I don't think God cares if we wear green shoes, red shoes. If we read Matthew before Mark. If we do this before. We're always praying for God to tell us things that don't really make significant things. What God wants to do is help you know more about him and then implement what you know in your daily life to attract others to him. We need to spend more time about why Jesus broke the bread than who forgot the baskets. Now, let's go back a minute. Three groups here. Three groups. Which one do you belong to? You say, oh, I'm the disciples. I'm not sure. The first group, listen to me, the first group was attracted to Jesus. They made a commitment of time and energy. They came to him for 3 days. That's a lot of commitment. And what they wanted, apparently, was not more time with him. They wanted the fringe benefits of being with him. And what were the fringe benefits? Free food, healing of diseases, wonderful preaching, teaching. Why do you come to church? Well, I want to feel good. Because we always come to church. Why do you come to church? What do you want from God? Well, if I don't go to church, he'll increase my income tax. I just know he will. If I don't come to church, I'll get cancer of the liver tomorrow. If I don't come to church, God won't love me anymore. Friends, why? Why? Why do you do the religious things you do? Do you really want to know Jesus Christ and whatever price it costs in your life, you're ready to pay that you might know him more intimately? Or do you want the fringe benefits of the people of God? I think we're more concerned with the fringe benefits than we are with the giver of the benefits. What we want is what Jesus can give, not who Jesus is. The second group, very committed people, very religious, very sincere. But friends, I want you to know they had a preconceived notion of what God should do and ought to do, and they weren't willing to change any of their views, even in face of the Son of God incarnate. Now, surely there's none of us like that here. Some of us know how God should act and how God shouldn't act. If he doesn't act the way we think he should, he must not be God. I want to assure you that God giggles in heaven when he does something just the way you think he can't possibly do it. No one of us has God in his box that God can't do what God wants to do in anything, with anything, and for any purpose he wants to do it for. Surely there's none of us who know that what we know is what God knows. You ask the Pharisees' religious question, they had an answer. They had the answer. You know, I think there's been a lot of hair-pulling, nitpicking in the religious community for years now. And I really think what happened is, I look into that, I think what happened is, when we pray and we so want to know God's Word and we study and we listen, we hear people that we trust, it's very subtle and it's very insidious, but slowly but surely, because we've prayed, because we've studied, because we see success, and because we believe in those kind of folks that have told us, we begin to think that what we have always heard and what we believe is exactly what God believes. And then anyone who disagrees with even a minor point of what we know God has given us, surely they can't be from God. I think we need a good, healthy dose of the doctrine of total depravity. We need a healthy realization that no matter how much we pray, how much we work, how much we give, how much we study, how much we attend church, when the final analysis comes, we are sinful, and everything we do and everything we say and everything we think has been significantly affected by sin. There are no pompous, self-righteous Christians standing before the Lord, but there are quite a few in the church that hadn't got there yet. That's the Pharisees. They rejected Jesus because he did not meet their preconceived notions and would not give them a sign that they wanted, though the signs of his messianic ministry were all around. Can you imagine a religious teacher asking Jesus for a sign when he's just fed 4,000 people? Now think about that. Now the second group are secularists. They are ones who have religious facade but do not have religious commitment. Now, there are a significant percentage of the members of this church who care less about the kingdom of God. This church has 2,000 members. This auditorium, packed to the hilt, will hold 600. Now, friends, there are some folks that are real proud that they have their name on a church roll, but they could care less about God's will for their daily lives. Now, I want to tell you, this secularism, or this keeping Jesus on the periphery, is a plague of the modern church. Oh, how we want to be nice, social, moral, religious people, but we do not want to make the radical commitment that's necessary to walk daily with Jesus Christ. Oh, we want to be thought of as nice folks, religious people. We want our ticket punched for heaven. But we want God to leave us alone about the priority choices of daily life. I wonder how many committed deacons and how many committed Sunday school teachers were falling down drunk last night somewhere in Texas. Oh, there is a plague on peripheral Christianity. Oh, they want to keep the status quo, and they want pretty pews, and they want stained glass windows, but they don't want God.
in their daily life. I'm not sure which group I'm a part of. I think probably I move from all three groups. I think depending on the circumstance, depending on the issue, and depending on my frame of mind, I've probably been in all three of those camps from time to time, and I bet you have too. So in coming down to a conclusion, I have presented you three committed religious groups of people and their reaction to Jesus Christ. And now I want to ask you, I want to take the rubber and I want to put it on the road. Which group are you a part of? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you want to know Jesus Christ better, more than anything in your life? Or do you just want the fringe benefits of being a Christian? Tell me. Number two, do you support the status quo and demand predictability and controllability in your worship and in your faith? Is it possible for God to break into your life anyway? Or do you want a God that you can control and that you can determine and that you can put your petty little grievances on others in His name? It's always amazed me about religious people. They pick certain things they don't do and then judge everybody else by that standard. I bet God loves it. Are you sincere but preoccupied with the trivial and the temporal? You know, one time, and I know this is important, and I'm not trying to put this down. We had a committee. Bob, how many were on that committee for the air conditioner? 15? 5? 9? Committee met of 9 on the air conditioning many, many, many times to get us into a comfortable building winter and summer. And I praise the Lord for that. But I wonder, in 20 years, if the work of that committee is going to make any difference. But we have a plea for world mission, evangelism prospect, revival. You think we can get somebody to meet that much for something like that? Friends, we need to sit down and seriously think, what is eternal, what is priority, and what is not. And boy, I thank God for beautiful pews, air conditioning. Oh, great. Super. I'm glad we did it. Is that where our priority is? Huh? Shouldn't we be as concerned with the spiritual condition of our neighborhood as we are with the air conditioning in our sanctuary? Shouldn't we be as committed to learning how to witness if our church offers an opportunity for witnessing as we are about remodeling a building? I'm telling you, folks, honest to goodness, we are majoring on the minors and patting ourselves on the back at how wonderful we are. This whole building ain't gonna last. It's gonna go kaboom, poof. It don't make a hill of beans. You are the church, not this building. Now God knows we don't have a building. We couldn't meet in the parking lot. God knows we got to have those things. The priority of our time and energy and resources ought to be on eternal things. I know that's not pleasant. That hurts me too. If I wanted to, I could spend the vast majority of my time running around putting out little fires and crisis in the church. I could spend all my time doing that. So could you, couldn't you? Couldn't you? Trivial, temporal things. Now, I want to close. Only the Spirit of God can apply this to your heart the way you need it. If you're getting madder and madder at me, you ought to stop and just ask God, tell you what He wants to, and quit taking off of my illustrations. The illustrations aren't eternal. I'm trying to say something deeper than illustrations. So if you just get all upset, why don't you just stop me and say, God, help me know what you had to say to me out of this. And then, now, I want to give you a practical guideline for the new year. Now, I've covered some things that are very important, but I want to put it down in some practical terms, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I want to give you some guidelines for how it can be a better spiritual year for you. Surely you'll get a pencil out. I'll wait. Number one, how many of you know that in our visitor that's mailed to you every week, that on the back page there is a guide for reading through the Bible in 1 year? How many of you know it's on there? Good, I'm impressed. Great. Let me ask you a question. If what we need more than anything is to know Jesus better, and the only way we're going to do that is through the inspired revelation brought to our heart by the Holy Spirit, don't you think a real good commitment? I was really interested in what Lynn was saying. We all make these commitments every year. We don't keep any of them. I don't know why we do it, but we all do it. Don't you think an important priority for the coming year is you having time to read God's Word? I mean, sometime, once a week. If you can't do it any day but Saturday, catch up for the whole week on Saturday. If you can't meet in the morning, you're not a morning person. Lord, I'm not sure the Holy Spirit is up before 6:30, so I'm not a morning person at all. I can't do that in the morning. It's not good for me. I'm too grouchy in the morning. You need to find a time in your schedule with your personality and your life where you make commitment to God. Lord, I'm going to try to have more scriptural content in my mind. Have you ever thought that as an adult that an investment for your family might be to buy a scripture memorization packet and try one scripture a week for a year? In 1 year, if you memorize one scripture, you'll know more scripture than most people in church. Start out with John 3:16. You've got a good start on that. Say, God, in the coming year, I'm going to set aside a time to read through the Bible once, and I'm going to make a concerted effort to memorize the passages that mean the most to me. Is that too much of a commitment to ask for spiritual maturity and growth and stability? Number three. I am going to stop and meditate on truth that I hear. Jesus told them, remember what I did with the fig. I think you and I are so used to a green Bible or a red Bible or an orange Bible, and we read this little passage and we close the book. I want to ask, how long has it been since you seriously considered the truth that was presented in a sermon? Do you talk over the sermon with someone? Your wife, your husband, your kids? In Sunday school, do you talk about the lesson where it applies to your life and really think about what that means to your life? I mean, do you pray for your Sunday school teacher and your pastor? Are you thinking about spiritual truths, or you just want to get through 50 pages of the Bible so you can sign your little card and say you did it? I had a class one time in seminary. This professor said, the requirement for the course is that you read Ephesians 50 times. I said, 50 times. I want you to know I went 1, 2. I didn't get zilch from reading Ephesians 50 times. Because I just felt like I had to do it to get with the program, and I read the words. But you know, years later, when I went back through Ephesians verse by verse and had to pray and study, that thing lit up my life. And I read it 50 times. Didn't mean zilch. Some of you read the Bible over and over and over. It'll mean nothing to you. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for God to open the Bible to you? And then when He opens the Bible to you, do you apply it to your life? God will not show you more light than you're willing to act on. Maybe you can't get to the whole Bible in 1 year. Great, take 5 years. But what you do read, what you do memorize, think about. Meditate on it and apply it to your situation, your personality, your temptations, your strengths, your ministry. How much do you pray? A while back, I forgot how many months ago, I asked everybody in the congregation to pray 5 minutes every day for a week. Many folks said, this was unbelievable. This changed my life. 5 minutes a day for a week. Now, I don't know what your schedule is. I don't know how you pray. But I want to tell you, if you'll make concerted commitment to pray, you're going to find spiritual power in your life. Jesus says, if you ask me, I'll open it to you. We just need to ask. In verses 31 through 38, Jesus opens all the truth the apostles needed, all the truth they had missed about him. He gave it to them right after they had missed it. Just look at that. Look at the chapter. This is that great confession at Caesarea Philippi. This is where Peter talks about, you are the Christ. That comes right after the new news failed the spiritual test. When you ask him to open it to you, you better be willing to implement it. Half the problem of the church is that you know more in your mind than you're living. All of us know more about Christ than we're willing to implement. All of us know spiritual truths that we're not willing to live on a daily basis. If you ask him to open it to you, you're responsible for it, and it needs to be implemented. And friends, I want you to realize this. Jesus Christ is not going to allow you to walk the easy, traditional, status quo road. It is a radical commitment of servanthood every day that if you ask him to open it to you, he will. Listen to this. Just listen. This is what he told them. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We're talking about serious stuff. I'm so glad you came to church on a holiday. I'm speaking to the cream of the commitment. I know that. Family and friends, I know that. I want to say to you that American Christianity that's 1 hour a week is abhorrent to the living God. And I want to say to you, this play church, fake Christianity, shallow spirituality is an abomination to the Christ that died. And I want you to know, if you want to get serious about following Jesus, he'll get serious with you. I want you to know if you ask him, he'll show you. I want you to know if you'll lay it down, he'll pick it up. I want you to know the most exciting days of your life will come when you die to your selfish ambitions and goal and let the resurrected, radical Jesus Christ, the cosmic creator, fill your life with power. Now, folks may talk about you funny. There'll be some folks in the kingdom because of your funniness. Friends, you just can't walk with Jesus Christ and fit in the norm of a secular, humanistic, godless, wicked society in which we live in the middle of and don't even recognize its own wickedness. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. What group are you a part? You're just looking for the benefits without the cost? Are you so comfortable in what you believe that God can't break in with something new? Are you proud of who you are? Want nothing else? Are you a leader that you're arguing over bread, focusing on the temporal and the trivial and the passing away? And sometimes God knows we have to do that, but forgetting the eternal and the priority. I don't know why God brought you here, but I know this. But I guess what I'm trying to say is for real life, real truth, it takes a laying down of self and human understanding and human priorities and the things of the flesh and the things of this world. And it takes a radical change of heart and mind and commitment to the things of God. The things of eternity, the lostness of man, the gospel message, the servanthood of the church, the love for one another. Oh, these are hard things, difficult things, beyond the realm of human possibility. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence. We come in your name week after week. We sing songs about you. But God, you know, in our hearts, we want to keep you at arm's length. We want to make sure you don't affect Monday and Tuesday and Thursday night and Saturday morning. God, help us. We say we love the Bible, and most of us are ignorant of it. We say prayer changes things, and most of us don't pray. We say we want more truth and want to know your will for our lives, and yet when we ask and you give it, then we don't respond. Lord, thank you that you love the disciples and the apostles in the midst of their folly, and I know you love us, Lord. And I'm thankful that you worked with those men until they came to a place of commitment. It took seeing you die for them to get serious. And God, I don't know what it's going to take for us to get serious, but whatever it takes, Lord, I wish you'd do it. Lord, I wish you'd take away all of our resources so that we don't have any place to trust but you. God, if it takes cancer to get us serious, we'll thank you for it. If it takes pain, loss, hurt, discouragement, financial reversal, oh God, forgive us for playing church. Forgive us for the periphery and the trivial, the insignificant, the non-eternal that so fill our lives to the exclusion of all else. God, forgive us when we try to buy the world and say we love you at the same time. Oh God, I see myself in all those groups, and I'm sorry. Lord, give us wisdom to live, truth to guide us. Lord, in 1984, I pray for Trinity Baptist Church. Beyond any other thing we might do, I pray that the people who make up this family might be drawn closer to you and be more like you. Now, Lord, I think I know what I'm praying. I'm not praying for success, and I'm not praying for bigger and better. I'm not praying for comfortability. I'm not praying for luxury. I'm not praying for anything, Lord, but I'm praying for a Christ-like maturity. I'm praying for vision from heaven. I'm praying for a group of men and women who are reading the book, praying, witnessing, giving, serving. I pray you'd help us to love people, love the down and out, the up and out, the uncommitted. I pray you'd give us a love for lost people that supersedes our love for ourselves. I pray you'd give us love for mission that supersedes our love for our air conditioner. I pray you'd make us like yourself. So hard to admit, Lord, we've been playing games. It's so hard to admit that maybe we've been walking our own path. So hard to admit that maybe we have been emphasizing the wrong things. It's so hard to admit. And yet before you, we admit it. Openly, honestly, we admit it. We ask for forgiveness. We ask for guidance. We ask not for peace, but for a service and a vision. We ask not for health and wealth and prosperity, but we ask for Christ-like maturity. We ask for the giver and not the gifts. We ask that you have freedom and not we have controllability. We ask for a time of meditation on what you're doing in our midst and what you have done in the past, and wisdom to know. Thank you for a new year, Lord. But I feel so responsible because I've been given a new year. I don't really think I did real well with 83. I'm not sure I'm going to do a whole lot better than 84, but I thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for breath and health, life, for my family, for my church, for my mind, for my heart. God, I pray you'll be able to use me better next year. Help me sort out the unimportant and prioritize the significant. Help me focus on people. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.